The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
We are in Revelation chapter 19, so why don't you turn there at this time. Maybe you saw the news that was coming out today. Wedding announcement from one of the NBA players, Miami Heat. Man, I'm not a huge NBA guy. I can't remember his name. Udon Noodle Soup or something? I forget. What's it on? No, just kidding. What's his name? Huh? No. Nobody knows? Okay, well, anyway, he and his fiance announced, and the New York Times did a whole article that was meant to be very tear-jerking and very nice and beautiful about their wedding announcement. The thing that caught my attention was part of the story that they included in this NBA player's description of how they fell in love is he and this girl who's a track star, they found that they were pregnant. And one of the things that really made her realize this was the man she wanted to marry was that when she was pregnant, she realized her track career was really more important than that. And so, and he also already had a son from when he was in high school. And so he decided to try to nudge her to have an abortion, and she agreed. And the article talks about how he was so glad that she agreed to have an abortion, and she went on how he was there for her and very supportively went through the whole process. And that's when she really realized that that was the man that she wanted to marry and the man that she loved. And this New York Times article, the reason it was so stunning was the way they handled the topic of abortion. Even the pro-choice people, as they call them. I like to call them pro-abortionists because that's really what it is, pro-abortion. They were even saying, man, it just seems a little bit, one article was written how it was kind of a sort of a crude thing to bring up in a wedding announcement on a story for the New York Times. But at the same time, how can you be pro-abortion and think that it's crude if it's something that's really that bad? You see, the point is now it's being woven into the love story part of the thing, and it's being accepted as our culture sees a young couple who's very loving and happy that they had an abortion. That's part of the reason they got married. To me, that's really sad. It's an indication of where we are just culturally. It's just another one of the millions of signs we see of the times that people are loving pleasure rather than loving just the Word of God and loving what's true and right. Now, we see what's going on in the Middle East, man. Talk about mayhem. We have mayhem in the Middle East more than just about any other time. It's incredible to see the handling of the situation with Syria. And all the nations of the world are kind of scratching their heads. Nobody knows what to do. Nobody agrees what the answer is. But we say or believe that Assad from Syria, used this poisonous gas on his people, killing, many hundreds and hundreds of people. We've seen pictures and evidences, but at the same time, some of the pictures that were used yesterday were actually from back in the when Saddam Hussein used gas on his people. And so they're confusing pictures, and now there's questions of legitimacy. Are they real pictures from recent times? And Putin from Russia saying, I don't see any evidence that this really even happened. Who's, by the way, Putin supports Assad in Syria. Meanwhile, Obama, who drew a red line a while back and said, man, if they use these chemicals on people, then that'll be the red line that will be crossed where the United States will intervene in Syria. Meanwhile, Damascus, where this whole thing is happening, is this city that's in civil war. The rebel fighters against Assad and his military. And if we go and fight in Syria, we have to ask the question, who are we fighting for? Because the Syrian leader, Assad, we can pretty much agree that he's a bad guy. But we also have to understand that the rebel fighters are linked to Al-Qaeda. So the very people that we're fighting against terror are the people that we're going to be supporting in Syria. And so everybody's asking these questions, what do we do about that? But there's no real answers. But meanwhile, Israel's being silent. When Israel's silent, that's when you got to hold your breath just a little bit. I guess the one thing they didn't say anything, but they launched a missile yesterday, a test missile in the Mediterranean, and showed a successful show of some new technology that they're working on, which is always kind of Israel's way. And so what we found was that the world is very critical of our president. And our own government doesn't know what to make of it. And you say, well, what's the big deal? Syria is just this crazy nation that's out there in civil war. But it is interesting to me because one of the massive unfulfilled prophecies of the Old Testament is Isaiah chapter 17, which speaks specifically of the city Damascus, which happens to be the oldest city on the earth. There's no city older than the city of Damascus up in Syria. And one of the prophecies of Damascus in Isaiah 17 is that it will be destroyed where no one will ever live there again. And that hasn't happened. And yet, here it is, the epicenter of today's massive conflict. And also the prophecies concerning Egypt. There's some amazing prophecies that sort of match. Now, here's the thing. I got to say this because when I do Bible studies like this, sometimes, you know, they go down 10 years down the road. None of this will have happened. You know, for example, let's say Damascus is still there 10 years from now. And people go, oh, yeah, see, Brett was talking about that. But here's the thing. Don't forget the nature of Bible prophecy. This is where people are, I think, unnecessarily critical of Bible teachers who teach about prophecy and say, hey, could it be that Damascus, this could be the time where Damascus gets leveled? Maybe, but I also would say maybe not. But what if you're wrong? Well, I didn't say it's going to happen absolutely. I always say, could it be? See, the point is, the Bible says about Bible prophecy that it's going to unfold as a baby coming in during the time of birth, as a woman who travails with labor pains. And those labor pains get more intense and more frequent as the baby draws nearer. And the Bible uses that analogy over and over and over again. Jesus even used that analogy, talking about the woman's travail in birth. So really, minimally, what I believe we're seeing, for sure what we're seeing, are minimally birth pains, where the Middle East is gurgling and stirring up again and more, and the nations of the world are incredibly interested. China has weighed in, Russia has weighed in, Iran has weighed in, along with virtually all the Middle Eastern countries. Everybody's got something to say, and there's kind of a heated debate about the whole thing. Meanwhile, the Bible says, yeah, in the last days, all the nations will start to gravitate toward that region of the world. You see, Syria is not that far. It's just north of Israel. It's not that far from the Valley of Megiddo, where we read about the last battle that's going to take place on the earth. It's Armageddon. And so to see these nations where Israel is the epicenter of the discussion, and we see that this battle that could happen, where Napoleon, when he came through that region of the world, he stopped overlooking Israel, overlooking the Valley of Megiddo, and he said, truly, this is the place where the last battle is going to take place. And he was somewhat of a strategist, somewhat of a military guy, if you know Napoleon's history. And he thought this is the perfect place for the last battle of the world. And I believe that's what the Bible tells us is going to happen. But the thing is, all of this stuff, you might say, Brett, this still could be a few years out. And I would say, absolutely. It really could be. It could be a few years out. And one of the greatest things about being a pre-trib rapture believer, as I am, is, you know, the rapture of the church, if it happens tonight, which would be a great way to end the Bible study. Wouldn't that be great? God bless you. You're dismissed. out we go. That'd be great, man. Rapture of the church. But let's just say that happened. Then there's 7 years before that gathering up of the nations where they start go to Megiddo. Remember the frogs we talked about? Go to Megiddo. That's where they were going to go. And they're going to gather for the valley of in the Valley of Armageddon, where there's going to be that last battle of the nations, according to the Bible. We're seeing all that stuff kind of start to stir up, and the powers that be are very much included. In fact, the nations that are listed are very much involved in sort of an amazing kind of way. Now, meanwhile, as long as the Church of Jesus Christ still remains, a lot of this stuff is being held back. Remember what we talked about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he who now letteth will let. That means he who's holding back will hold back. And that is the church. The Holy Spirit, through the church, is holding back certain things that are happening around us. And I believe those things are going to be loosened once the church is gone. So he who now letteth, or others, I think even a newer translation might use the word restrain. The restrainer. And I believe the restrainer may be restraining far more than we have any idea. That is the church as we are alive and well. And even here in America, the church is stronger than many countries. You know, there's going to be some strange things that will be unleashed, I believe, after the church is gone. Some of these things may have already begun. Darkness and wickedness, that's sort of, we see it as unrestrained, but little do we know, we're part of that which restrains it. Things like abortion, things like, just open, rampant sin that the world says, it's not sin at all. But the church say, no, it's sin, it's wrong. And in a way, the church continues to be the conscience of the world in a lot of ways. But once the church is done restraining, when we're taken out to be removed from the scene, the rapture of the church, it's no wonder to me that the tribulation period begins at that point. Because once the church is out, unrestraining, what happens is a loosing of sin, and then the Lord says, that's it. That's the end. That's what's going to happen. Now, the reason we go into this is because where we're at here in our tribulation period study in Revelation 19. Now, just a quick review. In Revelation chapter 17 and 18, we saw Babylon. 17, we saw Mystery Babylon, the religious system that will be destroyed by the beast himself. And we saw in chapter 18, Babylon, that is political Babylon or even commercial Babylon. We looked at that last week, and that'll be destroyed by whom? Who's going to destroy commercial Babylon? God, right. That is kind of a unique thing. The mystery Babylon religion, chapter 17, is going to be destroyed by Antichrist. The commercial economic Babylon is going to be destroyed by the Lord himself. And then chapter 19, we're going to see the return of the king. That's kind of the theme of tonight. For the rest of the study, chapter 20 deals with the millennial kingdom, which is going to be that 1,000 years where Christ rules and reigns. Chapter 21 will deal with eternity itself and what that's going to look like a little bit. And then chapter 22 is going to be conclusion of the matter. So that's kind of the plan that we have here over the next several weeks. But chapter 19, the return of the king. Jesus is coming. Now, by the way, this idea of Jesus returning, what's he returning to do? He's coming to rule and reign. Something I think that a lot of times we forget. And also I think we maybe lose sight because there are people who teach that we are the ones who are going to bring in the kingdom of God. As I read the Bible, I don't see that at all, that we're going to bring in the kingdom. Now, don't get me wrong. Sure, we share the kingdom of God with people. We talk about Jesus ruling and reigning. We talk about Jesus as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and we share the gospel with as many people as we possibly can. But don't make the mistake to think that by you leading everyone to Christ and us voting for Christian politicians and for us to see all these things fall into place, then the king will come once we get it all squared away. If you believe that, wouldn't you be a little depressed right now? It's dominion theology or kingdom now theology. You'll bump into this from time to time. People that believe that it's our job to make the world ready for the king to come and rule. Totally couldn't disagree more. The kingdom is going to be set up, even as Daniel chapter 2 says. Remember the kingdoms that were pictured by Nebuchadnezzar's statue? Gold, silver, brass, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay mixed together, 10 toes. Those were the nations of the world, kingdoms of the world. And it says that a stone that was cut without hands would be cut from out of the mountain and roll down the mountain and smash the kingdoms of the world into pieces. And that stone would become a mighty mountain and grow as an everlasting kingdom. What was the stone cut with? Without hands. That's not us. We weren't the ones cutting it, making it ready. When Christ comes, he's going to set up his kingdom. And I think it's a misnomer to think that we're going to usher in that kingdom by our voting, you know, against abortion and fighting against the homosexual agenda and electing Christian officials. Those are all great things if you feel called to that. And definitely we should vote for sure. Now, I don't believe in apathy, but I don't believe we should be delusional either. Things are going to get worse before they get better. I'm sorry to say that. That's just what the Bible teaches. Kingdom theology doesn't allow for that. Things have to get better before they're going to get fixed. So that's a scary thing, if you ask me. I think that's wrong teaching. So all that to say, Revelation 19, Jesus really predicted this. In Luke chapter 1, The Lord, I should say, predicted this when he spoke to Mary. Listen to this. Jot this down in your notes. Luke chapter 1, verse 31 says this, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, and he shall be great and shall be called Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom, of this kingdom, there shall be no end." Don't forget what the Lord told to Mary there in Luke chapter 1. He says several things that should be stuck in our minds. That first, he's going to take the throne of his father David. Jesus was, if you would, his genealogy backs up to David. That's why they would call him Jesus, thou son of David. Because he was a relative of King David from hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, which makes him the rightful heir to the throne that's being talked about here. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing about the promise of a king that would rule forever. And this is something that I hope we don't lose sight of. That's what the end's going to be. Rather than getting all upset, saying, oh man, what's going on? Things are going horrible right now. One of the things we can do to encourage each other is remember that Jesus is coming someday and he's going to rule and reign with an everlasting kingdom, everlasting throne. And it's a very literal kingdom, and I think it's a very literal throne. Let me give you some scriptures that you should know about. First of all, do you remember when David wanted to build a temple? And he said to Nathan the prophet, he said, hey, I want to build a temple to the Lord. You know, the Ark of the Covenant doesn't have a place, a permanent place. We all have our houses. I have my palace. I want to build a temple to the Lord. And do you remember what Nathan said? So knock yourself out, man. Yeah, go build your temple. Good job, man. That's a good idea. Well, Nathan goes home that night, and the Lord says, Nathan, what in the world are you doing? You gave David a green light when really that's not in my heart for him to do that at all. And so Nathan, after really seeking the Lord in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and you can just jot this down, but it's interesting because there the Lord spoke through Nathan, and in some ways David could have been very, very bummed out by hearing this news. But after the Lord comes to Nathan that night, then Nathan shows up and he goes and reminds David that he can't build the house. And the reason that he gave was because he had blood on his hands. So he made a big mistake. But then the Lord gave, through Nathan the prophet, that same night, what is known as the Davidic covenant. So even though David couldn't build the temple, there was something greater in God's heart to do through David. Greater than building the temple for the Lord in Jerusalem? Much greater. In fact, listen as I read. It says in 2 Samuel 7:11, it says, "And as since that time that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house." Now pause for a second. This is great. David said, I want to build the Lord a house. And the Lord says, no. I'm going to make for you a house. And this house, it's honking. It's going to be amazing. It's an everlasting. Well, listen to what he says. Verse 12 of chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. He says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with your fathers," when you're dead, "I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee." Now pause, you say, Brett, he's talking about Jesus here, right? And you say, yeah, but then what does this mean here? If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him. Well, you got to remember, he's talking about through the line of David. Were there sinful kings in the line of David after David died? Solomon's the next one. He's a good example of a very sinful dude. And the Lord says, if those dudes sin like Solomon, I will chasten him with the rod of men. They will be chastened and disciplined, as was Solomon. But then the Lord's saying, but I will not forsake them as I forsook Saul. Remember when King Saul was the king of Israel? He was the first king. And everybody said, we want a king, we want a king. So the Lord gave him King Saul, who was a head taller than everybody else. He was a good-looking guy. And the people of Israel were all, oh, we got a king, and he's handsome. And then the Lord said, you're not going to like this guy. And sure enough, he did all kinds of sinful things. Even by the end of his life, he was wanting to kill David, and he was seeking witches and all kinds of crazy stuff. And the Bible says the Lord lifted his mercy from King Saul, and his anointing was gone. Then he anointed David, but the promise to David here was, I will never forsake you. You're going to, even though your descendants will have sinful characteristics, I'm going to make an everlasting kingdom through you. He goes on, and he says, thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever, before thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, according to all this vision, did Nathan the prophet speak to David. Now I love the next chapter, because David says, I can't build a house. I'm going to have an everlasting kingdom. So the reason I can't build the house is because I have blood on my hands. So what am I good at? Killing people. That's pretty much what he was good at. So he went and did what he's good at. I think that's a good thing, by the way. Whatever your talents are, go with those. Go with those talents. Listen to what David, it says in chapter 8. So David smote, verse 1. He took, verse 2. He smote. He took. He slew. He took. He took. He had smitten. And it just goes on and on here of all the smiting and smoting and smitten that he had done. He just said, okay, I can't build the house. I'm going to just go kill everybody. It's bad. Now the reason I say that is sometimes we want to do great things for God, but God says, this is what you really are gifted in. This is what you need to do. And so really David did subdue all the enemies of God that were in that region and made his son's reign, Solomon, where he really didn't have many enemies to face because David took care of them all. All that to say, we sometimes forget about these promises that were made to David. And what's interesting, by the way, is you know the group of people that believe God is done with the Jews? And by the way, most of the dominion theologians that I was talking about are kingdom now theology kind of people. They also believe God doesn't choose the Jews anymore. He sort of unchose them. And the church has replaced Israel. That's what they teach. Which to me is a real dangerous teaching, because what does it do? It makes God a liar. God's promises to the Jews, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, Israel. And there were surely some conditional promises made to Israel. If you do this, then this is what's going to happen. But if you do that, then the other thing's going to happen. Those things surely came to pass. But there were certain covenants and promises that the Lord made to the Jewish people that were irrevocable and were based solely on God's faithfulness, not on Israel's faithfulness. And that's why you have to be careful and be humble, Gentile people. We need to be humble and not say, hey, we're God's new chosen people, and the Jews, well, they're forsaken by the Lord. That makes God a liar, and we forget that God is going to use his son Jesus, who was of the line of David, and don't forget, Jesus was Jewish. He was very, very Jewish. You have to understand that. And he's going to rule and reign from where? Jerusalem, okay? You guys with me on this? This is important to understand this. And this is why Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 tells us as Gentiles, don't be haughty, don't be prideful, for God is not done with the Jews, and all of Israel eventually will come around and be saved. So all that to say, the Davidic covenant is talked about there in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, not only that, but a royal dynasty was promised in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 13, where through the line of David, there would be a royal dynasty. Also, that the throne would be eternal. It's all throughout the Bible. 2 Samuel 7, where we just read that whole chapter. 1 Chronicles 17, Isaiah 55, 3, Ezekiel 37, 25. These are all descriptions of how this throne of David would be eternal. Everlasting. Over and over the Bible talks about that. It also speaks of it as, in Bible prophecy, as a political kingdom. It's going to be a political kingdom, Genesis 17, verses 2 through 8. I don't have time to get into that, but you can look that up if you're interested. And it would be confirmed by God through an oath. The Lord makes an oath to his people about this everlasting kingdom through the Jewish people, through the line of David, through Jesus the Messiah. And that oath you read about in Psalm 132, 11, Psalm 89, 3, and really Psalm 89, the whole chapter kind of speaks of that covenant and the oath that God confirms. And this also, by the way, cannot be applied to the church. What's that? Well, see, the replacement theologians say, oh yeah, all these promises are going to be applied only to the church. They're not to the Jews. Keep your finger here, and you say, Brett, we haven't even started Revelation yet. Oh, we will. But keep your finger here and go with me to the book of Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. Here is where the Lord speaks about the prophecies concerning the Jewish people. And this is where it's always kind of comical when people try to interpret these scriptures and say, oh, these promises no longer apply. By the way, those that don't believe in literal Bible prophecy, the preterists and the amillennialists, it's an in-house debate. There's good Christian people that are amillennialists. Don't get mad at them and don't be mean to them. They're often very smart people, and they have their theory about how the end times is going to, well, technically not happen. The amillennialist means there's no millennial kingdom. They don't believe in really end times at all as the Bible speaks it. And so they have to allegorize passages like this. Now, just being honest, I want you to read this with me and tell me, is this an allegorical kind of chapter? Ezekiel 37, we'll start verse 21. The Lord says to Ezekiel the prophet, and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, this is Ezekiel 37:21. Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and I will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. By the way, pause for a second. Why were they scattered all over the earth? Because of their rebellion against God. And the Lord says, if you do this, then I will scatter you. It's called the diaspora. And that's what happened. AD 70, when the Romans conquered Jerusalem, the Jews scattered all over the world, from New York City to all over Europe to even a lot of places in the Middle East. The Jews have been a scattered people for the last couple thousand years, dispersed without a homeland. But what happened? In May of 1948, Israel becomes a nation again. And the Jews from the 1700s to the present day have been flooding back into Israel, just like this scripture says. What is that? The Lord says, I will regather my people. Check it out. It says, I will gather my people from the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. Verse 22, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. Pause for a second. Mark that phrase if you're a Bible marker. Mountains of Israel is an idiom used in the Bible to speak of what today we call the West Bank. That's an important thing to know. The West Bank in the Bible is called the Mountains of Israel. The very area that the world says, you Jews are occupiers of the West Bank, even though they were there long before any so-called Palestinians were there. You have to understand that. This is the land that God gave to Abraham. The Lord says, I will gather them to the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall no more be two nations. Remember the divided kingdom of after David's reign? Neither shall they be divided into the two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David my servant shall be king over them. And they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make them a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. How long is forevermore? Forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God. They shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel. That Israel's special. They're set apart from all the other nations. There's still something about them that's unique. That's what the Lord says. The heathen will know. That's what the Lord's doing, that I have sanctified Israel, and when my sanctuary will be in the midst of them forevermore. This is a prophecy, Ezekiel 37, of what's going to happen when Christ comes, the son of David. The Jews of this time would scratch their heads. What does it mean that David, my servant, will be king over them? Man, he's been long dead. but it's the son of David through the line of David. The promise was a Davidic covenant is what they call it, that through the line of David, Jesus would be the king, and he'd come in a place, Israel, and he'd gather the people back to Israel. Now, the reason that's important, so many reasons, I got to try to narrow it down here as much as I can. But one is, if you believe the Bible is just figurative, how do you explain something that's never happened to any nation throughout all of history? That is the scattering of a nation who lost their native language, who lost their identity politically and internationally, were scattered. Now, why did the Jews stay the Jews? Why weren't they just assimilated like so many other cultures? It's really kind of an interesting thing. It's the law. They were keepers of the law. The Jews, many of them said, you know what? We're going to keep ourselves Jewish and we're going to practice Jewish tradition. And if they kept the law, they weren't really supposed to intermarry and intermix with other nations. So that's one of the reasons the Jews had such a bad reputation around the world, is because of their exclusivity. And because of like things throughout history happened to the Jews that the world said was suspect. For example, during the plague, remember the bubonic plague that killed so many hundreds of thousands really of people, a horrible time in that time. The one group that was not really hit by that were the Jews. So there were a bunch of people, anti-Semites, who were saying, it's the Jews that have caused this plague upon us. And they blamed the Jews for the bubonic plague. Why did they not really get? It's because the Jews had already in practice cleansing rituals and rites of washing and cleansing that actually kept them. That was before they knew that washing your hands was actually valuable. They even used to do surgery on people without washing their hands back in those days. But the Jews followed the word and washed up and practiced, ate foods that were less likely to hurt them. And thus the world thought they were the cause of the trouble. So the Jews scattered all over the world. Now we see them, this prophecy where God is gathering the nation, them out of all the nations back to Israel. That is a literal, real, amazing prophecy of the Bible that is actually happening more than ever. And now what's even more amazing is they're one of the most powerful nations in the world. If you don't know this, Israel is feared among the nations. The Mossad, which is the Israel intelligence, all intelligence agencies, remember the KGB during the Cold War and the CIA and all that, they would all admit that we're all total beginners compared to the Mossad. The Israeli Mossad, the intelligence that Israel has, to this day, people marvel about the feats that the Mossad has been able to achieve in just a short amount of being a nation, short amount of time. The Mossad, the Israeli Air Force. The last time the Syrians tried to fight Israel, I forget the exact numbers, but it was 70-something Syrian planes were shot down, and one Israel plane went down, but it wasn't because it was shot down. It actually mechanically failed. Not a good future if you're going to take on the Israeli Air Force. And I could go on and on about the miraculous tank battles between Israel and Syria and other places. The biggest tank battle in history took place on the mountains of Israel. And the Jews were startlingly outnumbered. Biblically proportioned battle. The Jews should have been totally smashed out of this tank battle. But it's a great story. When I'm going to take some of the group to Israel, we'll share a story about a tank battle where sounds crazy, and I probably shouldn't even begin to tell you this, but there were so many tanks in the battlefield that they were literally bumping turrets against the enemy tanks. They were all crammed together in the middle of this battlefield. So many tanks were just crammed together that they couldn't really tell who was who. And so Israel had a certain thing that they were able to do. This was a night battle, by the way. And they gave the command to turn on all the headlights of the tanks, the headlights, and just shoot at darkness. That was their idea, is just shoot at darkness. Don't shoot at anything with a headlight. When we say go, go. They turned on their headlights and just shot toward the darkness and won the battle. Like, it's a crazy story. And you can see these stories, by the way, from time to time we'll have them on the History Channel or whatever. But all that to say, this is just what the Lord says I will do to you, Israel. Now, as the Jews are getting ready more and more to be here, settled, what's going to happen? Well, the world is very much the antithesis of what God wants to have happen, where Jesus will come and rule and reign. The world right now is very much against Israel. Have you ever just wondered, why does the world hate Israel so much? And I believe there's a spiritual thing there that's maybe hard to explain. that Jesus is coming. He's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. And everything is in opposition to that right now. That's why Israel's at the center of attention by the world. That's why the Arabs are saying, we're going to push Israel into the sea and wipe her off the map, as Ahmadinejad has said for the last many years. And this new guy is also saying the same thing. The Syrian president talks about that. You know, if you Americans attack me, the first thing we will do is we'll attack Israel. That's what he's saying right now. So all that said, well, Brett, are we going to Israel still on our Israel trip in November? Oh, it'll be great, man. Front row seats. It'll be awesome. I'm looking forward to our trip. It's going to be great. Now, all that to say, what does that have to do with Revelation chapter 19? Back to our text here. This covenant, this promise that God has made to Israel, it's about to unfold right here. We're going to see where this time is going to be kicked into gear. And by the way, this cannot be, this taking over cannot be the church, saying the church is the replacement of Israel. This is a literal place, Jerusalem, people, very important. One more quick thing. This was the future throne that was recognized in Acts 15 in the first church council, just for New Testament ammo, if you're looking for it. Remember when Peter and James and Paul got together and they had the big church council talking about what do we do with these new Gentile Christians? One of the things that was mentioned there in Acts chapter 15, verses 16 through 18, is that there was going to be an everlasting throne set up for Jesus. So this is all through the Bible that Christ was going to come and rule in Israel from Jerusalem. One more thing, then we'll get to chapter 19, verse 1. This whole thing of the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. Here's a good quiz question for you. What's the oldest prophecy that was ever uttered by a prophet in the Bible? Right, it's Enoch. Some people might say, well, that's where Genesis, where the Lord talks about the, you know, head of the serpent being crushed by the heel of the seed of the woman and the proto-evangelicum thing, you know. Well, you could say that is the old prophecy, but that's from God. God spoke that. But when it comes to prophecy, Enoch, who was a descendant of Noah, was long before Moses ever showed up, and he said this in Jude. He's quoted. Let me just read to you from Jude. There's only one chapter in Jude, so Jude, verses 14 and 15. Listen. It says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." That's the oldest prophecy of the Bible from a prophet, Enoch, who says the Lord's coming. And he's just like he says, with 10,000s of his saints. That's what we're going to read about. The oldest prophecy in the Bible comes from Enoch, but we're going to read about that event right here. Verse 1 of chapter 19, it says, "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God." Pause for a second. A couple interesting words where it says great voice. You can make a note there. The word great in the Greek there is megas, and the word voice is phoné. Megaphone, that's right. That's what it is. It's a megaphone. Attention, attention. Alleluia. You know, or whatever, I don't know. What's going on? Well, the reason I point that out is it's just an interesting thing as far as what is that all about. I don't know, but this great megaphone speaks in heaven. But I believe this is interesting just in the alleluias that we're going to see here. There's four alleluias that are going to be spoken in our little text here. And the interesting thing is, where do these alleluias come from? And some of you are saying, Brett, where's the H? Why are we saying alleluia instead of hallelujah? Everybody says hallelujah. Who says hallelujah? Well, it's the difference between Greek and Hebrew. The Hebrew word is hallelujah. The Greek word is alleluia, okay? So it's just that simple. But it means the same thing. It just means praise the Lord or praise be given to Yahweh. Now, that's kind of important. So it's one of the two cross-the-boards recognized words in all of languages and peoples and nations. There's two main words, alleluia or hallelujah, and amen. Interesting that those two words, you can go anywhere in the world and say those, and people go, oh, we know what that means. You're giving praise to the Lord. And amen, so be it. It's a statement of agreeing and applying. Both of those words are going to come into play here. So the great voice that we're hearing, the megaphone, is going to be different than some of the other hallelujah groups that we're seeing here. So who is this? This is a group of people, and I believe we can identify who specifically is in heaven saying this particular hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Who is it? Well, what do they say? Verse 2. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Some scholars argue that the people that are in heaven, it's a great group of people, but it might just be that specific group of people that were martyred through all the centuries by the great whore that we read about in chapter 17. Do you guys remember what that great whore was? Anybody? Religious Babylon, Mystery Babylon, the mother of all harlots, as she was called there in earlier chapters. And it goes all the way back to Babylon and Semiramis and Tammuz. Remember all that stuff? And how all of real paganism sprouted out of that. If you missed that study of Revelation chapter 17 our Wednesday night, you probably should pick that up, because that's kind of a key thing in understanding what this picture of this harlot is. It's actually not a person as much as it's a religious system that started way back then, will come to its peak during the time of the tribulation led by the false prophet. And it's going to be this ecumenical movement that we learned about. But throughout all the ages, all of that paganism martyred the saints and martyred the prophets. And especially during the tribulation period, there's going to be those who will be killed. For those who don't take the mark of the beast and don't get into this religious system, they're going to be martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. So could it be that those are the people in heaven, those that have been martyred for their faith in Jesus, saying, wow, hallelujah to the one who's salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. Maybe it's that crew that's the megaphone saying, listen, we want to give praise to the Lord. So they speak hallelujah. One thing to notice, verse 2, it says, for true and righteous are his judgments. I've marked that in my Bible. I get a lot of questions about heaven, what it's going to be like, what we're going to be thinking about, what's going to bother us, what's going to make us sad, what's going to make us happy. I believe almost 99% maybe of all those questions you get asked about heaven could be answered with this particular sentence. For true and righteous are his judgments. The point is, when we stand in heaven before God, nobody will say, wait a minute, that wasn't fair when I stubbed my toe. No, when you get older and you get to heaven, you're standing before the Lord, you're like, I deserve more than a stubbed toe. Righteous and true are your judgments. Well, wait a minute. What about that guy that ripped me off when I bought that car and didn't realize that it wasn't really a working car? He patched it together and I drove 10 seconds and it broke down. What about that when I got robbed and ripped off? Righteous and true are his judgments. You'll stand before the Lord and say, I deserved that car to blow up and for me to be a pink mist. That's what I deserved. You'll say, man, the Lord is so righteous and good. Yeah, but what about the Holocaust? What about Hitler? Well, somehow, some way, when it's all said and done, we will realize that God, whatever he allowed to have happen throughout all of history, how it all came out in the wash at the end, we'll just say, oh, man, righteous and true are his judgments. What about when I get to heaven and realize all those people that I should have shared the Lord with and I should have done more to lead them to Christ? Won't I feel bad and be crying in heaven? Well, good thing is he's going to wipe away all tears. But righteous and true are his judgments. What's that? If there's a person that you know, and I got to be careful because part of the book of Revelation, I think, should light a fire under us to share the gospel with people who don't know the Lord. That should be part of the deal when you read this book and say, man, this is a time to share the love of Jesus with people. But when we get to heaven, will you be bummed out saying, oh, I should have done more? When you think about it, like think through this just for a second. Does the Lord need you to save someone? You see, the Lord, he's got the universe at his disposal. He can use whatever he needs to give a person a fair shake at accepting his love and his grace. When a person goes through a life rejecting the Lord will have done everything that was fair and just to try to save that person. And we'll maybe, perhaps when we stand before the Lord and we're in heaven with him, our eyes will be open and we'll see there's so many other events and so many opportunities those people had that we'll realize how hard-hearted they were and how righteous God's judgment is, that it'll make perfect sense. So much so that it won't even, well, this sounds callous and hard, but you have to understand what I'm saying. Maybe that we'll say, righteous and true are his judgments. We won't say, oh, I'm so sad about that, because we'll realize that's not sad. That's right, and that's true. Hard thing to think about, but if you really do think about it, I think everything that we question about heaven and eternity, I think you can answer the question, righteous and true are his judgments. When we get to heaven, we're not going to be bummed out or sad or dumb or any of that stuff. Well, I know my husband in heaven. You're not going to be dumber in heaven than you are here on earth. Praise the Lord for that. Righteous and true. We're just going to say it's all good. It really is all good because the Lord is good. That's a key phrase, I think. And I believe every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I believe everybody will have to say, whether they're good or bad, north or south, they're going to have to say righteous and true are his judgments. Well, these people, this first Alleluia group, probably the martyred saints, that's probably who they are, they say Alleluia to the Lord. Now the second Alleluia, verse 3, and again they said Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. So it's possibly that same multitude, that's the megaphone group there in verse 1, but it says they're saying Alleluia. Why? Because her smoke rose up forever and ever. That is, those that were part of this mystery Babylon religion, the destruction of her, well, the smoke will go up forever and ever. The eternality of the judgment of God seems to be obvious. As I read the Bible, I see that this idea of smoke, it's not just eternal destruction, but there's an eternal judgment that's talked about. And I believe that it's possible that it's not just that people will cease to exist and they'll burn up and it'll be gone. But we know that the demons and Satan and all those guys are going to have eternal torment, for sure. But in the same breath, it seems to the Lord tends to put those that follow Satan and go in his direction will have the same experience. But the people will say, Alleluia, because the smoke of her torment, this is that woman who rides the beast, will go up forever and ever. So they're saying, Alleluia, again, praise be to God for that. Eternal punishment of the wicked is something that's real, I believe. Verse 4, and the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat upon the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. So now we have the wise beasts and the wise 24 elders saying, Amen, Alleluia. Amen, interesting word, by the way. It means so be it in the New Testament when you hear the word Amen, so be it. But it was said to sort of internalize what was being said. So when people would say amen, it was like a way to say, I agree with what was said, and I want to internalize that. I think the church should not be bashful in the saying of amen. Amen? Thank you. Because remember, Paul talked about that, 1 Corinthians 14. It's not a Pentecostal thing, they're swinging from the chandeliers. Amen, brother! It's not that. That's fine. That's cool, too, and has its place. But the saying of amen should be something the church does, because that's what the early church did. Remember, he was talking about speaking in tongues. And he said, man, it's better to speak in tongues that are familiar than speaking in 10,000 tongues that are unknown tongues. It's funny how tongues in a lot of church circles are what everybody majors on. It's like people just take off speaking in tongues more than anything. But Paul says, I really think it's better that words of understanding are spoken so that the church can give out that saying, amen. So they can say, we understand what's being said, and we say amen. And by saying amen, you're saying we agree with what was said, and we want to internalize it for ourselves. That's the idea. So I hope that we are not bashful to, even in a sermon, you know, I always appreciate when people do say amen. It's not, the deacons aren't going to haul you out unless you start making a spectacle of yourself. Then they'll drag you out like the criminal that you are. But no, I'm just kidding. No, but you know, just in that kind of biblical way, the saying of amen. You're saying, I agree with that and I want to internalize it. So there it is. That's what these elders and the beasts do. Now, we've seen these guys. We've talked about them. These beasts are these beasts of great insight. We saw them in the earlier chapters of chapter 4 and 5 and the 4 and 20 elders. And we sort of speculated who these 4 and 20 elders possibly could be. And we've looked at that in previous studies. What's interesting is the question, will these 4 and 20 elders be part of the 10,000s of the saints that come back and return with Christ? That's an interesting thought, isn't it? The 4 and 20 elders coming with us. We suggested some possibilities. One of those possibilities, there were the 12 patriarchs of Israel and the 12 apostles of the New Testament. That's one of the suggestions. So minimally, I think those guys were part of the early church and very much could be those who come back and rule and reign with the Lord from heaven. But these guys are saying amen to what was said before, the megaphone people. They're saying amen to that, and they're saying hallelujah as well. Well, then we have the fourth saying of amen coming up here. It says in verse 5, and a voice came out of the throne saying, now who is this? The answer, don't know for sure. There's a voice coming out of the throne, but we're going to see that it's not the Lord, because it says, the voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. Praise our God, all ye his servants. So that can't really be the Lord. This is someone directing attention to the Lord. But it's interesting. It's almost like the throne is saying, praise be to our God who sits upon the throne. So it could be one of the beasts that were around the throne. But that's going to be an interesting thing. Who is this voice? Not real sure about that one. But you can look it up and study it yourself. But this voice comes from the throne, directs the attention back to the Lord, says, praise our God, all ye his servants. You know how you hear us pastors talk about how worship at church is like heaven practice? This is kind of where this comes from. This command from the throne, praise be to God, give praise to the Lord. Praise is acknowledging who God is and what God has done. And hopefully we are good at giving praise to the Lord. Because that's what we're going to be doing in heaven, I believe. And this command comes, praise God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And verse 6, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Right? You guys know what I'm talking about? That's where this comes from. Handel's Messiah, powerful music. It's talking about this. This is when the Lord omnipotent reigneth. He's coming to rule and reign. This is a big moment in the world's history. God is coming back to this earth to rule and reign. So you almost get the sense that heaven's starting to go. We've seen a graduation. We saw the megaphone people go, hallelujah. And then we hear the echo of the elders, the 4 and 20 elders and the 4 beasts saying, hallelujah, amen, hallelujah. And then this next phrase that you see in verse 6, the great multitude, the Greek language of that is very clear. It's different from megaphone. It means the whole multitude of everything alive in heaven. So now we're coming to this huge crescendo where everything, that's why, do you see the stress here? A great multitude, the voice of many waters, the voice of mighty thundering saying, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The point that I'm making is this massive worship service in heaven is now at a peak. And something massive is going to happen. It's a crescendo that leads to something big. What's that? Well, we looked at this on Sunday, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So John hears this about the bride of Christ. And we looked at that on Sunday. If you missed that, we talked about the bride of Christ. Why are we talking about the marriage feast of the Lamb just before Christ returns at his second coming? And we talked about the Jewish wedding and the order of those events and how this fits perfectly with that. It's very much the order of events. But she is called the wife of the Lord right here. And his wife hath made herself ready. The marriage of the Lamb has come. So I believe the rapture of the church happens, and as the Jewish wedding has a seven-day feast. And the bride would be tucked away in the bride chamber for that 7 days. While everybody's out in the house partying, she's kind of tucked away with the bridegroom. And we looked at that on Sunday, but it would be that seventh day the bride would emerge from that bride chamber with the bridegroom, and that's where the greatest feast of all would start to happen. And that's where everybody would do that final day of celebration. So here it is, on the seventh year of the tribulation, we see the bride emerging as the wife of the Messiah, Jesus. Kind of interesting imagery, and it fits perfect. So all that to say, we see the heaven crescendoing. We see John being pointed to the church, the bride of Christ. Everything's kind of stirring up. You got the bride of Christ who's getting ready to do what? Well, let's see. Before we do that, John has to be kind of told something that's a little bit of an anticlimactic moment. What's that? It says, verse 10, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." I love this, man. Do you think John learned his lesson at this point? Anybody know the answer to that? No. Let me show you a sneak preview. Go to chapter 22. This is funny. And it also shows an inclination people have to worship things they ought not to worship. If John's doing this, who John was a lover of Jesus, he was the friend of Jesus, but he has this proclivity to worship angels and messengers of God and stuff. And in chapter 22 of Revelation, we see again, verse 8, "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant. And of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God." Man, this is a good reminder for us not to fall down and worship other things. And you know, we can even fall down and worship good things. This is why, by the way, if you wonder, why does Athey Creek not get into the whole "I saw an angel" book, you know, kind of thing? Or why don't we have all kinds of symbols around our warehouse? Brett, when we build a new church building someday, we have a big cross on the roof. And the thing is, I like crosses. I have a warm place in my heart when I see a cross because I know what it means. But it is funny. Do you guys remember the teaching? This is a while back. I probably shouldn't have done this, but I brought a picture of Jesus. Remember the surfer from Southern California? You know, the Jesus picture that everybody knows. There's like that one picture. If you look up, what is the picture of Jesus on Google? It'll show you what Jesus looks like. And it's this picture that some dude painted, right? Remember that? And I sat up here with my hands like this on this paper, and I was saying, now what if I ripped this picture in half? And man, do you guys remember the feeling in the room? Man, everybody's just like, no, don't rip Jesus in half. People were totally freaked out. It was probably one of the funniest things I've ever seen in the history of Athey Creek. And the whole time I was just sitting there kind of like this, you know, for a long time. And you just sense the uneasiness. And people are like, don't rip that. If you rip that, we're leaving this church, you know. And people are just, you know, and it's so funny because it was, first of all, just a piece of paper. But if you're saying, no, that's an image of Jesus. Well, it's an image. Thou shalt not make unto thee, how many? Any graven images. And you know, the printer's kind of an engraving. We use lasers and stuff. It's kind of and it's just this form. And by the way, it's not Jesus. I don't think Jesus looked like the surfer champion of the OP Classic or whatever. I don't think that's what he looked like. He was a Jewish guy and wasn't blue eyes and all that. And it's so funny how we get into our images and our icons. And, you know, there's a lot of different churches, the very liturgical kind of churches that have their furnishings and their lamps and lanterns and smoke incense burners, and they all become these holy relics. And I almost wonder if we give too much, well, I don't wonder, I know we give too much place to these things. So, it's like this. If I put a cross up here, let's say we put a big cross right here. Here's the question. Could I ever take it down? You could, Brett, but we'd leave the church because you took Jesus's cross down. You know, there's people that are like that. It's so funny to me. And so I do kind of wonder about those kinds of images and stuff. And, you know, the cross is funny. I think when you go to Israel, one of the things you see is people are, you know, doing crazy things, kissing the rock where they believe they laid the body of Christ. So many millions of people have kissed the rock there in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. They've kissed it right down to the rock's almost gone because it's all worn out from lips. It takes a lot of lips, you know what I'm saying, to wear that rock down. We get into worshiping our images and stuff like that. Man, we got to really, really watch out for that stuff. You know, they've sold so many pieces of wood in Israel. They said something like you could build the Empire State Building out of wood, out of all the wood that has been sold in Israel that they claim to have been the cross of Jesus. When you go to Israel, you can buy water, holy water, from the Jordan River. And it's really, the Jordan River is kind of funny because it looks just like the Tualatin River. Exactly. Same clarity. And these people are like, oh, the drink of the Jordan. You know, it's like, ugh, man, you should probably get some scope or something after that. It's kind of a lot of catfish in there, too, and kind of nasty, really. But it's so funny. How can you say that about the holy Jordan River? It's just funny. I think the Bible warns us about this, and we get all into these things. We almost treat those things more holily than we actually look to Jesus Christ with that kind of real reverence that should be directed toward the real living Savior. Sure, you can't touch it. You can't feel it. You can't see it. But Jesus said, that's better. Remember, he told Thomas, it's better than those that can actually, you know, they'll have faith without seeing the actual body of Christ or the literal cross of Christ. I think it's better. John had that propensity to get into this angel, and he'd bow down and worship the angel. Must have been a beautiful being, this angel, but John was mistaken. Well, finishing up, sooner than later, hopefully, he says, see thou do it not. Worship God, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Man, that's my hope for the end of this study, if we ever get to the end of it, that we make sure that Jesus is the main thing. Well, I saw heaven opened. When was the last time we saw heaven opened? We saw it in chapter 4 when the Lord said, come up here, and John came up into heaven. I think that was a picture of the rapture of the church. That was the last time we saw heaven opened. When the church went up, there in chapter 4 and 5 of John, we see the church there in heaven, those who were redeemed, they were there before the throne. Now heaven's opened again, and the church comes back out of heaven with Jesus. What do we see here? I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. So much here. Interesting that we do have some things that we see upon him. He was called Faithful and True, but he also has a name that nobody could know. Well, let's figure it out. Don't. It's a waste of time. Well, why would it be a waste of time? Because it says nobody knows except for him. I think that it's so funny. You'll hear it in the commentaries, people trying to figure out what the name is. But the Lord says, no man knew but he himself. And that's in that time when he's coming, there's a name. Now you say, well, Brett, well, isn't his name Jesus, the Messiah? Well, you got to remember, Jesus has other names that are also equated with him. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is called the Word, right? We're going to see that here in a second. So we see him called Faithful and True, but he comes to in righteousness, doth judge to make war. His eyes, flame of fire. These are images we've already talked about. It speaks of the judgment that's coming, the flames of fire. On his head were many crowns. The word there for crown is diadema, Greek word for diadem, which is a king's crown. Remember the horse rider in chapter 6? Remember the four horsemen? Some people have tried to suggest that the first rider was Jesus coming. And I can see why they'd make that mistake, except read the rest of the chapter. We know that that's Antichrist. And he comes on a white horse. There's some similarities, but you got to remember, the Antichrist is always the poser, Jesus Christ. He's the cheap imitation. He's not the real thing. So he comes with a Stephanos crown, that guy there, and he's carrying a bow in his hand. This is Jesus wearing many diadems, kingly crowns, and we're seeing that he has a sword. A very different imagery. This is the real thing when Jesus comes. And so it says, verse 13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Interesting, this vesture being dipped in blood. Remember the whole issue of the wine press being trodden out without the city, the blood coming out of the wine press? Remember we talked about that, the sickle? We talked about how Jesus was going to come from Bozrah. Do you remember this? So there's some interesting image here that links with that the sickle that's going to be put into the earth, and Jesus is going to be coming from Bozrah. We talked about that, which is probably Petra, but he's going to have this dipped in blood vesture, and his name is called the Word of God. Man, if you want to know the nature of the Lord, know his names, because the names of God speak of his nature. There's a great book, by the way, called Names of God. I don't recall the author. It's an old book, but it's great. It's worth studying. It's one of the first books I read when I was a kid. The Names of God. And you learn more of his nature that way. But one of his names is the Word of God. Powerful. And verse 14, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. I've got that marked in my Bible because that's us. We are the people that are going to return with him. The Bible tells us that the church gets to come and rule and reign with him. I believe there are going to be different roles in eternity, and particularly the millennial kingdom. The Jewish people will have a different role. Those that were through the tribulation, the 144,000 and what have you, they're going to have a different role than those of us that are the Gentiles or Jews or Gentiles who were saved before the rapture of the church. We are going to be ruling and reigning with him. The Jews will be serving with him, which is not a bad thing, by the way. Some of you, we got to serve and you guys get to rule. Yeah, you know, the idea is ruling and reigning is not less than serving Jesus. But Jesus will be served by a certain group. And some people even say those who might have been martyred during the tribulation will have a role of service rather than ruling and reigning. Interesting. Now, so we're going to be coming on white horses with them. And the indication of that is that we are those who are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And we see that. We're the ones who've been redeemed and robed in righteousness. Verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. Remember, this is where the battle of Armageddon really comes down. We will be there. Sometimes people say, well, at least we're not going to be there. I think we will. When Christ's second coming takes place, so we're going to go to heaven for 7 years. Well, keep in mind, a day with the Lord is how long? 1,000 years. And 1,000 years with the Lord is as a day. See, whenever you're with the Lord, you have to kind of take an account for, well, we're going to be outside of perhaps time and space. So who knows what that 7 years for us in heaven with the Lord is really going to be like. Maybe it's an existence outside of time. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? But at that time on earth, after 7 years, we will reinsert ourselves with him, ruling and reigning with him. But this is where the nations who are going to be having all their swords turned toward either the Jews or the Antichrist. All this battle is going to be going on. And then Christ is going to come and subdue all those nations. And we're going to come with them. And you're saying, Brett, I'm going to be a soldier? I think the idea is we're kind of invincible at this point. Which is kind of interesting, kind of exciting. But he's going to come with his fierceness, and the idea of this wine press that's always talked about, blood's going to flow. We're told that blood will flow in that valley of Armageddon to the horse's mane. Will it be that deep, or will it splatter that high? I don't know. But when you see the valley of Armageddon, it's very sobering to think of what's going to take place there. But his fierceness, the wrath of Almighty God, verse 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, before you all get into your tattoos and go, man, I'm going to get that tattooed on my thigh, don't do that, because you're not the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So if your kids come and say, see, Mom, Jesus has a tat, I should be able to have a tat. Well, are you the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? No? Then you can't do it. Sorry. It's a very easy argument, by the way. But it is interesting that he's got written on his thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That's interesting to me. And he also, on his vesture, has that written. By the way, is there any other title that is more powerful and higher than King of Kings and Lord of Lords? It doesn't get any bigger than that. And here he comes. This has to make the world just be in awe of Almighty God. Verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Now pause for a second. Boy, it's a little late for me to go into the Mahdi. Who's the Mahdi? The 12th Imam. It's interesting. You know, the Muslim people have a view of eschatology. There's a group of them specifically call themselves the Twelvers. They believe in sort of the opposite of what we believe as far as Bible prophecy goes. And we've done long and tedious studies on that, so I'm not going to go into that. But I think we did it on a few prophecy updates ago, talking about the 12th Imam and what that's all about. But it's interesting that these armies, why would these people turn their weapons against God? And I believe it's because perhaps the world will be deceived, a lot of people will be deceived into thinking one's the good guy and one's the bad guy. And they'll be deceived by the Antichrist, his false prophet, and the dragon, Satan himself. And they're going to lead a charge against God. This is sort of the final battle, really. And it seems like lunacy, and it is. But the reason people are going to be doing this is because they're just hardened, hard-hearted people who have been deceived by Satan. It's really kind of sad when you think about it. But what's going to happen? Is it going to be a long battle? The beast, the Antichrist, they turn their weapons toward the Lord, and what happens? Just one simple verse. Verse 20, and the beast was taken with him, and the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image, these both were cast alive into the lake of burning fire with brimstone. The end. I mean, that didn't take long, right? The Lord just says, okay, you're going to fight me? Here we go. Fire, brimstone. There you go. Forever. Ah, man. Now, we're going to see what happens to Satan in the next chapter, but that's what the future of these, the false prophet and the Antichrist are simply going to be taken and put into Gehenna. That's what the lake of fire is, which is what we traditionally know as hell. Verse 21, and the remnant, what was left, were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which the sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Ugh. Now, a couple things. First of all, how is the Lord going to defeat them? It's the word coming out of his mouth. You remember the sword of the Spirit? It's the word of God. This book that we study, it is an offensive weapon. And it will be the weapon that will be used when the world says, hey, who do you think you are? It's the sword that will shut them down and destroy them. That's an interesting thing. And Jesus is the living sword. There's interesting parallels and things to think about. Now, one of the things about this end times scenario is we've seen that there was a tale of two cities. We had the religious Babylon in chapter 17 and the economic political Babylon in chapter 18. Tonight we see a tale of two dinners. The marriage feast of the Lamb. And then we have this feast here that's talked about. It's called a feast. The great supper of the great God come together. The Lord invites the fowls of the air. Man, I hope you're at the first feast. Man, you don't want to be a part of that last feast because you're not the one who's doing the eating, if you know what I mean. But in chapter 20, we're going to see a tale of two judgments. We're going to see the first resurrection and the second resurrection. One's a resurrection unto life, and one's a resurrection unto death. And it's confusing. A lot of people are confused by Revelation chapter 20, but I think it's actually quite simple once you just kind of break it down and use other scriptures to sort of help us determine what it's meaning. So we'll tackle that, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at atheecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.